If you'll please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. In our congregation in Pennsville, which sends you their greetings, we've been traveling through the book of Hebrews, and this is a timely sermon that we have approached here recently in our congregation, which is I think needful for all of us to hear, especially coming in the heels of coronavirus and even the fasting event that we held yesterday, as the entire OPC called for that fasting. One thing I want you to note here, we're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be focusing in on the last part of verse 18 through verse 20, but in order to gain context, I'm going to start all the way in verse 9 and read all the way through verse 20. What you have to understand here, starting with verse 9, is that the writer to the Hebrews has said some very, very difficult words to that congregation. And part of those words that he was saying to them is that they have been focusing on the milk of God's word, the simple gospel, and not the solid food. They weren't ready for solid food. They've been pretty much satisfied with the basics of the gospel, but they should have been mature enough to move on. And that's really a call for us to really study the deep truths of the gospel. It's not enough for us to stay in the basics. There's time for that. We will talk about that as time goes on, and your pastor does talk about those basics of the gospel, repentance from dead works, and so on and so forth. But we should be moving on to solid food, the deep truths of the faith. I'm not talking about just the 5 points of Calvinism, but even behind that. So it's imperative for us to learn more about God's word. And see, so he gives a harsh rebuke to that congregation. But knowing that those were very difficult words for the congregation to hear, he turns in verse 9 and he says this, in inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it's good for us to heed those words. Verse 9, Hebrews chapter 6. This is the word of God. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, that is the promise and the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord remains forever and ever. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, as we approach your word, we pray that you would speak to us, even as we have just sung. We pray that you would equip your servant to speak your words and your words alone, and that through the presence of your Spirit you would speak, and that you would open our hearts and minds to understand what you have to say to us. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is a forerunner into the most holy place behind the curtain. We pray in his name. Amen. Folks, it is really, I don't think I'm saying anything off the rails here when I say that the world is a huge mess. It's a mess. And a part of it has been revealed with this whole issue of coronavirus, things happening in Afghanistan, the fires of coronavirus, and all of the political winds that happen in following that. There are a lot of really tough circumstances that we're dealing with right now. And specifically within coronavirus, and I'll tell you within the trouble of the church, what coronavirus has done has revealed something pretty troubling in God's church. And I think that's why the General Assembly of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church has called for a day of fasting and prayer, which was yesterday. If you didn't participate yesterday, that's fine. There are other days that you can participate in fasting and prayer. But I believe that they specifically called for that because of what was happening behind the behaviors of the church in the wake of coronavirus. These things about separation and arguments and things about masks and not wearing masks and how to approach different politics and political winds. And the church, we've experienced a lot of division based on that. About things, really, I'll be honest with you, I'll be blatant, are stupid. And the reason why that has happened, I'll be frank, is because we've taken our eye off our hope. And I'll be even more specific. The reason why is because in taking our eyes off our hope, we have taken our eyes really off what the Sabbath is really all about. If you're going to trace the mess in our culture that we're witnessing, and we're witnessing a huge mess. We are witnessing a situation in our culture in which little boys are told that they can be girls, and girls are told that they can be boys, in which a man can marry a man. Things that are, they're absolutely just off the rails. What we understand is that, first off, Jesus Christ has described the church as salt and light. And what does he mean by that? You see, salt in the first century was a preservative. And what Jesus meant by that is that the church, in its presence, when he keeps his voice when she keeps her voice in her distinction, she becomes a salt in the earth and preserves the world from basically falling into absolute disarray, which we're seeing right now. The church is also a light. And at times, as the reformers have said, even as it says in the Westminster Confession, sometimes that light shines very bright, sometimes that light dims. And when it dims, the darkness likes to creep around a little bit. But when the light shines forth, the darkness runs away. And you see, what happens is the church has lost its flavor. And specifically in the flavor regarding the Sabbath day, Sabbath worship. And really, I'll be honest with you, I blame a lot of the pastors and leaders of the church within the past couple centuries. Because what has happened is that we have failed to really define and take hold of what the Sabbath day really is. What is it? It is your hope. That's what it is. It is the hope that lies behind the curtain, even as our text says in verse 19, chapter 6, verse 19. And you see that when we can trace really the slow descent, I think, of our nation, it didn't start when the Supreme Court decided that a man can marry a man. It didn't even start when the Supreme Court decided back in the 70s that it was okay for a woman to kill her unborn child. It was way before that, folks. It was when the church, slowly but surely, in order to be relevant to the world, decided to let the world call the shots when it comes to worship. It started with hyper-rationalism, and it started creeping in and allowed liberalism to happen. If you want to know anything about that, if you want any proof of that, all you have to do is go to a book called Christianity and Liberalism. It was written by a man named J. Gresham Machen almost 100 years ago. For those of you who don't know, J. Gresham Machen started your denomination. The reason why we have lost key of what the Sabbath is really, it goes down to the fact of our great hope, Jesus Christ, which you have to understand about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus came. He took on flesh, your same type of flesh, suffered all the miseries of this world, went to the cross, shed his blood, did all those things. Yes, so that you would be forgiven from your sins. Yes, so that you can be considered holy. But that was not the end of it. If you go throughout the entire Bible, you will soon start to realize that what Jesus was trying to do was restore your ability to sit right where you are and be in the presence of your God. You see, the great catastrophe that we had as God's people was that we were separated from communion with our God who made us. And God was so determined to restore us back to righteous communion with him that he sent his son to die on the cross so that we could be considered holy and so that we can worship him behind that curtain. And so what are we to do? What we see in this book really are several indicatives. And as you look at verse 19 and 20, what we see here are different descriptions of our hope, the sure and steadfast hope. You see the end of verse 18, it says, strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Here's the indicative. There's three ways that it describes that hope. Number one, it is a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. Number two, it is a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, and we'll go over that. And third, it is a hope where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf and become a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, there is a trail that the Bible is filled with lots of indicatives and imperatives. For those of you who may not know, an indicative is just a statement of fact. This is true. And what we have here are a set of indicatives. But when there is an indicative, there's always an implied imperative. And the writer is going to go into that imperative, but we're going to tease that out this evening. There are three indicatives here. And attached to those three indicatives are three imperatives. Normally, when a pastor preaches, he is called in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, when he is to preach the word, he is to reprove, and exhort. And that involves an imperatival character to preaching. And so what we're going to do is we're going to tease out the indicatives here, and we're going to really examine what does this mean for us? What does it mean for you as God's people as you consider the great hope that is set before us? What are you to do? And it really works out beautifully here. There are three basic steps to the restoration of Sabbath. And it's this. Number one, hold on to your hope. Number two, go behind the curtain. I'll interpret that very simply here. Go to church. Number three, focus on Jesus Christ. All right? So number one, hold on to your hope. Number two, come into the presence of God behind the curtain. Come to church, go behind the curtain. And number two, once you've come, fix your eyes on Christ. Pay attention to Jesus Christ. All right? So we're going to go over those three things. Number one, hold on to your sure hope. And this hope has been solidified by God, our text says, by two unchangeable things. And you notice I paused a little bit in my reading and told you those two unchangeable things are the promise and the oath. The promise that I'm referring to is the promise that God gave to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, that through him, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. It was promised to him. The second thing God did not need to do. He did not need to make an oath. Even our text sort of implies that. But he wanted us to be encouraged. God wanted us to be sure and encouraged that what he is saying is absolutely true. Even though the promise should have been enough for us, based on the fact that God doesn't lie, God even added another one. He added an oath on top of the promise. There's a couple of instances in which God makes an oath. One, number one, in Genesis chapter 22. After Abraham is called to sacrifice Isaac, and God provides a goat instead. And God goes to Isaac and says, Isaac, I swear by myself, your seed, because you were not willing to hold back your son, your only son, through your seed, all the nations will be blessed. I make an oath. God swears an oath there. But then also, later on, in Psalm 110, there is an oath made again, and a very interesting one. And this is where our text is going to go in just a little bit. The oath was that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make an enemy for your footstool. He is referring to Jesus Christ. You can read Psalm 110 as the Father speaking to the Son. And he tells the Son, I have sworn based on myself, you, my Son, are a priest. But not after the order of Aaron. Because that priest wasn't enough. You are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Which means you are a priest forever. And by himself, God swore. So those are the two unchangeable things, the promise and the oath. But we should understand by that God's word really is our hope, is it not? And it is in the word that the gospel is really spelled out. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The sure and steadfast anchor of our soul is the fact that God, in his word, has said Jesus Christ, who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, is a priest forever. And he came not by the means of blood, of the blood of bulls and goats, but he came by the means of his own blood. And he didn't come, he didn't enter into a temple that was made with hands and a tabernacle that's in the middle of the wilderness. He didn't go up into a mountain and sacrifice himself in a mountain called Moriah. Nor did he do it on Sinai. Nor did he do it in the Temple Mount, in some place in Canaan in the Middle East. He didn't do it there. He did it in the one place in which all those places pointed. They were all copies and shadows of what? They were copies and shadows of the heavenly temple in heaven. The temple that is not seen with our eyes. Jesus Christ went into the presence of his heavenly Father, walked into the holy place, and presented himself to his Father. He is a priest forever. He died for that very purpose. That is the gospel, and that is a sure and steadfast anchor for your soul. Just to give you an illustration, I will provide the illustration that the text provides, an anchor. Think of an anchor. You might have an anchor of a ship. And when a ship wants to stay still in the water, what does the ship do? Drops anchor. All right? And why did the ship drop anchor? Because the waters, many of the waves in the water, the currents of the water starts to push the ship here and there. You can imagine yourselves as a ship. And the waters and the currents within the waters are the worries and cares of this world. They push you here, they push you there, they push you everywhere. But the sure and steadfast anchor of your soul is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's pinned to that water. And there are some anchors, some of you who know about boating know that when you drop an anchor, you got to find a place for it to hook. It kind of drags a little bit until you find a sure place where it can hold on. Well, see, this text describes the gospel of Jesus Christ as a sure and steadfast anchor. That means that that anchor holds on and it will not let go. That gospel will never let you go. It's the call of Romans chapter 8, where it says that neither life nor death, nor things present or past, nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That is the anchor for your soul. It doesn't move. Now, many times, because we are sinners, we kind of let go of that chain a little bit. And that chain causes the ship to kind of shift a little bit within the water. But because that anchor is dependent upon the gospel of Jesus Christ and his work, that anchor never lets go. You will never go too far. But folks, if you really want to enjoy your salvation, if you want to enjoy the gospel, if you want to stay steadfast in your hope, the call here, really, that steadfast hope and anchor for your soul, that call is for you to take that chain and pull it 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 tight to that anchor. So that those waters can be shifting, try to shift you all over the place, but you will not move. Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ spelled out in the Word of God. That is really the picture here. And the reason why you have that as a steadfast anchor for the soul is because God's word of hope is sure. It is immovable. The anchor is deep. The anchor is heavy. It doesn't move. It is tied to his word. And it is, folks, and this is important, it is tied to his character. It is tied to his character. Psalm 110:4, he says in his word, he swore, the Lord has sworn, will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God's word is sure. This is because God does not change his mind. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? And the reason why God is unshakable in his word is because of who he is. He is immutable. He does not change. And it is, and folks, this is really important. The immutable character of God sets as your foundation for the sureness of your salvation. Because the immutability of God means this. The immutability, because he has promised what he has said, because he is an unchanging God and has determined to save those who believe in his son Jesus Christ, it will not be let go because God doesn't change his mind. He doesn't change. And if you want to be sure about that, all you have to do is go to Malachi chapter 3, 6, where it says, for I, the Lord, do not change. But in Malachi 3, 6, this is what's really interesting, is that God sets his immutable character, his immutable attribute, as a foundation for what he says next in Malachi 3, 6, which is this, therefore you, O children of Jacob, will not be consumed. So folks, even if your boat drifts in a certain direction, you have this as a sure, steadfast anchor of the soul. God will not permit you to go too far. But folks, why would you want to drift? Hold on to that sure and steadfast anchor of your soul. So hold on. That's the first step. Hold on to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second step, come in behind the curtain. Come in behind the curtain. What do I mean behind the curtain? What curtain? What are you talking about, a curtain? Well, first, if I may, let me go into a little bit more of a brief preface here. What is all and abundantly important, the nature of your hope is this. if I may be so bold in saying, the nature of your hope, your ultimate hope, is not simply that your sins are forgiven, even though they are. It is not even simply that you are declared holy in God's sight, even though you are. But you see, all those things took place for one primary reason, so that you can have communion with your triune God. If I may say it this way, believer, Jesus Christ entered into this world. He suffered all the miseries of this life. He went through all the issues and the particulars having to do with his crucifixion. He suffered. He got whipped. He got beaten. He got hung on the cross. Nails were driven through his hands and feet. But that wasn't the worst of it. The worst of it was those 3 hours of darkness in which the wrath of God was poured upon his head. But folks, as a result of that, if after that, if that did not result in you having communion with your God, Christ died for nothing. I'll put it to you this way. And just to emphasize this idea of worship, Jesus Christ died so you could be sitting right there, right where you are. That's what worship is, folks. I'll put it even more blankly. Jesus Christ died so that you could go to church. So why would you not? That's the question. Being in his presence is the reason why, listen, we were created. And furthermore, it's the reason why we were restored. We were created to have fellowship with our God. That was lost because of our sin. And it is that God was determined to restore. Fellowship with God. Heidelberg Catechism number 6, question answer 6. God created man that he might rightly know God, his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. That was the hope that was lost. What is the curtain? The curtain is the tabernacle that was built in the desert, if you might say. When the tabernacle was built, if you can imagine, the tabernacle had three major sections. The first section was the court. The second section was the holy places where all the ministers did all their work. And then in the innermost inner part of the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, which was the Ark of the Covenant, the bread of presence, all those things. And the priest was only allowed to go in there once a year, and he had to sacrifice for his own sins first before he came in there. And if you can imagine just for a moment, I want you to imagine that you are Israel, and you're watching, and it's the Day of Atonement, that one time of year, the most important day of the year in the people of Israel, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And you're watching as the priest does all his rituals of sacrificing and blood rites and all those things that he is doing, and you see the curtain right in front of you. It's a massive curtain, and embroidered in that curtain are two massive guardian angels depicting, really, the reality that the two angels that guard entrance into the presence of God. And should you enter through there, remember, it's the depiction of the Garden of Eden where the two angels guarded the place, the access into God and into the tree of into the tree of life, where there was a flaming sword. And those two angels were there guarding the entrance into God's presence. And remember, the Holy of Holies is where the Shekinah glory cloud of God's presence descended into that most holy place. And a priest was not allowed to go in there except that he did all the rituals once a year exactly the way he was supposed to, and he better not leave a certain detail. And you're watching as that priest enters in through that curtain, and then he closes the curtain behind him, and you're hoping to yourself, I hope he did everything right, because if he didn't, he's dead. That's the place behind the curtain. And what's the reason why the people weren't allowed to go in there? It was to show the people that access to God was not yet open because their Messiah had not entered into his holy place. What did Jesus do? This is absolutely magnificent. You have to pay attention. This takes a lot of thinking, folks. What Jesus did after he died, poured out his blood, stayed under the earth for a time, for 3 days, rose again from the dead. He entered into the most holy place, not the tabernacle that was built in the wilderness, not the temple that was built in Jerusalem, but he went into the holy of holies in heaven, the real one, the one where all those earthly things were just a copy and shadow. They were just copying it. It was a blueprint of the heavenly places. Jesus Christ entered into the real heavenly place. And he did not enter based on the blood of bulls and goats. He did not enter based on the blood of animals. He entered based on his own blood. And he entered into the presence of God, if you can imagine. You can think about this. As Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, right, on the third day, and he approaches Mary. And he calls Mary's name, and Mary turns around and realizes that it's Jesus. And Mary says, geez, Rabboni, calls him teacher, and she's about to cling to him. And Jesus says, don't touch me, because I have not presented myself to the Father. You see what Jesus is saying there? Jesus was holy at that point. He was a holy sacrifice that could not be touched. And so he would ascend to the Father, come into his presence, into the Holy of Holies. And there was a curtain there. There were two mighty angels with cherubim. That flaming sword was no longer there because Jesus Christ consumed it on the cross, that entire judgment that was supposed to be poured on us should we ever dare to come into the presence of God. And Jesus Christ consumed that fire, and he walks and approaches that mighty cherubim, and instead of the cherubim blocking the way, they bow down and worship, and he walks past in authority. And he comes up to the Father, to the Ancient of Days. And he says, Father, here I am. I offer myself for the sake of my people. And the Father reaches out to Jesus Christ and says, I accept. Folks, if you read Ephesians chapter 2, what you begin to realize that through the power of the Spirit, we don't see this with our eyes. This is a spiritual reality that we hold on to by faith. When Jesus Christ ascended to the Father, when he entered into the most holy place, when he entered his Sabbath rest, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. You get this in Ephesians 2. He entered his rest, folks. He pulled you with him. It's just as if you were there doing it. You want to know what church is? That's church. That's your hope that is behind the curtain. And it's very easy for me to flow into my final point here, because I hope that naturally, considering that, mulling over the fact that it is Jesus Christ who has gone as a forerunner on your behalf, entering into the most holy place that you could not dare to go, otherwise the fire of God's judgment will consume you because of your sin. Jesus Christ went in there as your forerunner and absorbed the fire of that judgment. And now because of that, it's almost as if he turns back to you and says, now you, come in. Come in behind that curtain. You don't need to fear. You don't need to be afraid. Come into the presence of your God. This is what the Father has planned so that you cannot call him judge, so that you now can call him Father. We're going to sing about this in just a little bit. Abba, Father, Abba, we cry. We don't cry to a judge. We don't cry to the rocks calling them to fall on us. We call out to the Father in heaven because we understand that he is no longer our judge. He is our dad. That's what Jesus does. And I really hope it's natural for us, and even in that third point, for us to consider. And the third point is this. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. You come behind that curtain. You look for Jesus. You fix your eyes on that priest. The priest, the one who mediated for you, who continually mediates for you forever. He is a priest forever. He's a different priest, folks. He's not a priest like the Levites' priest. What was the problem with the Levitical priesthood? The Levitical priesthood served its purpose. It was a type and shadow until the real priest would come. The problem with the Levitical priesthood being a type and shadow is that the priests sacrificed animals. And animals can never take away your sin. And secondly, because the priests were sinners, they would die. They would continuously stand, and then they would eventually die. So they weren't priests forever. You see, Jesus Christ was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And there are many ways in which we can tease that out. But one way I want you to know is this. Is that when the Genesis describes priestess of Melchizedek, it doesn't give a lot of details. All it says about Melchizedek is that, and it's explained in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3, if I may even read that. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. What is he talking about? When you go back to Genesis and when you read the whole event about Abraham and the priest Melchizedek, what you begin to realize is that there's not a lot of information about Melchizedek. Abraham goes and battles Abimelech. He wins the battle. He goes. He sees Melchizedek, who's not only a priest, but a king, which again copies Jesus Christ. He's a priest, but a king. There's no genealogy attached to him like the Levites. And there is no end to him. It doesn't record a death, nothing like that. It just says he blessed him, and it says that Abraham gave a tenth of all his spoils to this priest. And then, gone. And by that, what this letter is saying is that he depicts Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ doesn't have a beginning and doesn't have an end. And I'll tell you the simple reason why. Because Jesus Christ is God himself in the flesh. He's God himself in the flesh. He is a priest forever. A priest forever. We get that even spelled out in John chapter 17 in the high priestly prayer when Jesus is talking to the Father, praying to the Father. And he's praying for you. And he says in the midst of praying for you, he prays for all of you that you would be one with him as he is with the Father, that all of you may be one. And he says to the Father in the beginning of that prayer, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began. Huh? That's because Jesus Christ is God himself in the flesh. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He doesn't die. He is the God-man. The fires of judgment could not consume him. And so therefore, what does that mean? From now on, he is not only the Son of God forever, he is man forever, he is your intercessor forever. And what does that mean about your salvation? What does that mean about the anchor for your soul? That means that anchor is sure, it's steadfast, it will never end. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. Fix your eyes on his voice. It is he that speaks in his word. It's not enough for you to come in here when you come into a worship service. A lot of people, and this is what's been the trouble for the past number of years, and a lot of churches have allowed this to happen. Quite often, members come into the church. Why do they come to the worship service? Because they have a lot of good friends over here. That's not the reason why to come to church, because the people are good. It's nice that the people are nice, but that's not the reason why you come to church. Or you might come because you like the pastor a lot. That's great. It's nice that you like the pastor, but the pastor is not the reason why you come to church. You may like the building. You may like the ceremony. You may like the process of worship and the liturgy or something like that. It's nice that you all like that. But that's not the reason why you come to church. The reason why you come to church is to be the presence of the Father. And the person that you are to look for is Jesus Christ. You are always to ask yourself, am I listening to Jesus Christ? You are to look for Jesus Christ in everything that you do in worship, because it is actually Jesus Christ that is leading the worship. You may be focusing right here. You peel this off in the end of Hebrews chapter 12. You might be sitting in this room and sitting on your pew. But the reality of your worship is this. Right now, do you think you're alone sitting in this room by yourself? No. According to Hebrews chapter 12, you are standing among the angels in festal gathering. You are standing upon the myriads and myriads of those who have died in Christ. You can think of your relatives. You can think of these past theologians who have died in the faith. You are standing among them right now. And you are not just in the church building. You are standing on the foot of Mount Zion in the heavenly realm. And the person that you are listening to is nothing more than Jesus Christ, who is sitting at the top of the mountain at the right hand of the Father. That is what worship is. That was what God has made you to do. That is what Jesus Christ redeemed you to do. He redeemed you to be here and actually do that very joyous thing. It's the reason why you don't fast today. You rejoice. Because you are in the presence of your God. As many times our elder David Gladding has said, if you don't like going to church, why do you expect to ever want to go to heaven? Because heaven is nothing but a never-ending worship service. Folks, hold on to your hope. Come to church, because this is where you experience in your most climactic way the presence of your God. And He, your God, is your blessing. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we glorify your name. We come to you with great thankfulness, Lord God, that you have opened access into your very presence, into the Holy of Holies. We ascend Mount Zion, and we offer our sacrifices of praise in the front of your throne. We look at your Son, Jesus Christ, who went as our forerunner. And Father, we can't help but glorify you. Lord God, we pray that you would cause us to learn more and more this steadfast anchor of our soul, this great hope that we have, that we would hold on to it, that we would tell others of it, others in our congregation, others in our lives and in our contexts. Strengthen us by this great hope, we ask. It is in your Son's name we pray. Amen.